Well, we're in Galatians chapter 6 tonight. Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And I think I'll read the first five verses, even though we'll only be dealing with 2 and 3. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Now, the last time that we were studying together, I attempted to show you how to go about restoring a brother who had been overtaken in a trespass. That is, that you and others with you in the church would go to him or her in a spirit of gentleness to speak to them about it. It appears from the contextual proximity, that is the closeness of verse 2 to verse 1, that the words "bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ" were written as a further explanation of what you, as a Christian and a member of a local church, are to do in relation to the one you're trying to restore. To bear one another's burdens is therefore to bear the burden of being patient and forbearing with the same person during all the time of the process of their restoration after you have told them of their fault. In a more specific and fuller sense, it will mean that you will be thinking of what the real burdens of other Christians are. Their real burdens are not so much their material needs, although we would not be opposed to giving help to a needy brother, but their real burdens, as spoken of here in these verses, are related to their being able to grow up into Christ and what may be hindering them in that way. The burden of every sincere Christian is what is keeping me from fulfilling all of my holy responsibilities to both God and man? And how can I fulfill the law of Christ? And as they look at other Christians, they will be asking themselves, what may be hindering them from fulfilling all of their holy responsibilities to both God and man? And how can I help them in a righteous and loving way to come to the place where they are fulfilling the law of Christ? So what I want to consider tonight, first, is what does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? And second, what is the proper attitude to assume in order to begin to bear one another's burdens? First of all, what does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? What is meant by the law of Christ in these verses? Do you have any idea?
Is it not where he summed up the all the Ten Commandments to all of them?
Yeah, it is a summary, at least of the second table of the law. That is, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. I think that what's meant by the law of Christ is also known as the Golden Rule, and it's found related by our Lord himself in Luke chapter 6, verse 31, if you'll turn over there with me, Luke chapter 6 and verse 31. Vicki, when you get over there, would you read verse 31 of chapter 6 for me?
"And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise."
Right. Now, in applying this verse to ourselves, we need to see that the Lord Jesus extends the Golden Rules principle beyond the limits of using it in a situation of trying to restore a wayward member of a church or a fellow Christian to loving our enemies as well. He uses it as the guiding principle in his instructing our thinking about what we should do in terms of our enemies, in terms of those who hate us and those who spitefully use us. Look at verse 27, and I'll read this context for us here. It says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, also do to them likewise." Now this, Jesus says, is the way to treat your enemies. Whatever you want done to yourself, you should do to others likewise. And Jesus says that this is the way to treat your enemies. Whatever you would want done to you, you should do to them. This is the way of love and kindness and considering others to do for them, even as we would want done for us or to us. It's Christ's way of doing things that we are being led into, not our own, but Christ. And it's what we will do when Christ's grace is at work in our heart. It's the believers fulfilling the law, that is God's stated expectation, by means of Christ's love. It's faith in Christ working by means of his love, which he himself is teaching us and he himself is leading us into. And that leads me to ask this question. Is the law of God, as we find it in the Ten Commandments and in the moral law of God in the Old Testament, opposed to or against this law of Christ? What do you say? Is this New Testament law of Christ different than the Old Testament law?
I would say no.
Yeah, I think you're right when you say that. I want you to turn over with me to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. And we're going to look at the positive and the negative side of this. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Brian, if you want to read that for us, that'd be great.
"You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord."
All right, so here we find moral commandments given to the Old Testament brotherhood in Israel not to hate a fellow brother in their heart. If there was something that had offended them about their brother's words or their brother's conduct, they were surely to go to them, they were surely to rebuke their neighbor, and they were not to bear sin because of them. That is, they were not to simply allow themselves to degenerate into sinful silence or sinful anger and keep the matter to themselves and say nothing to the offending brother, for that would be bearing sin, it says here, because of them. That is, that they would not be fulfilling their God-directed responsibility to the offender. Now, furthermore, they were not to take matters of justice into their own hands personally. They were not to personally avenge a crime or a great offense which had been committed against themselves or others. And as we are told here, as time went on, they were not to hold a grudge against any of the children of their people, but rather they were to love their neighbor as themselves. In other words, they were to ask themselves, would I want to be treated in this way if I was the one who had committed an offense? Would I want my other brothers and sisters quietly burning in rage or anger against me, wanting revenge against me, or holding a grudge against me? But this commandment goes just as far as what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. It says here that they were to love their neighbor as themselves. And this is the fulfilling of the law of Christ. But let's take this one step farther and see how Jesus would have us who know him in New Testament times fulfill the law of Christ. Turn with me over to John chapter 13 and verses 31 to 35. John chapter 13 and verses 31 to 35. And Rosie, when you get over there, if you could read that for us, we would appreciate it.
Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another."
Okay, thanks for that, Rosie. Now you can see here that Judas had just gone out from them, and he had just gone to betray his master. And our Lord knew that this was what he was going to do. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. And yet, Jesus is still able to say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, how can God be glorified in his Son when his only begotten and beloved Son is being betrayed? Anyone want to take a shot at that? How can God be glorified in his Son when his only begotten and beloved Son is being betrayed? That's exactly right, Marilena. That this was part of a bigger plan in God's mind, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be falsely tried and convicted and crucified at the hands of wicked men, and Judas's betrayal was the instrumentality that would bring him to that place where he would die for our sins. Now, God had this plan, and that plan was to have a people for his own possession, who he would redeem through his Son and save from their sins. And so when a person is called by the Lord, effectually called, that is, by God, and they have been justified by faith in Christ, they also can then, by imparted grace, become those who are able to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. This is one of the greatest evidences of being a true Christian, that they can begin to think this way and bear one another's burdens. Christ at this time, just before he went to the cross, was thinking about how he could bear the great burden of his people's sins. And he was particularly thinking of bearing the burden of his disciples' sins at that time. He was thinking of how he could bear all their sins through his sacrifice of himself at the cross. But he was also thinking of how he could bear the burden of their ongoing weaknesses and sins in regard to their being able to live their everyday Christian life in confidence with peace and joy. And that's why he washed the feet of his disciples. I want you to look with me at verses 3 to 17 of that same chapter, of chapter 13 of John. And Maria Elena, could you read that for me in a good loud voice? 3 to 17 of chapter 13.
Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from
All right. Thanks for reading that long passage, Marielena. There's a lot here, and I'm not going to try to deal with all of it, but I just want to bring out some truths in the midst of it. Jesus was concerned at this critical hour before he went to the cross that his disciples would understand that even though they were clean, and we need to talk about that a little bit as well, that they would still need to have their feet washed. Now, all this was a pictorial representation of something. What does it mean when Jesus says here, when he's talking with Peter, and he says, if I do not wash you, you do not have part in me. And when he says in verse 10, when he says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. What does he mean by that?
It has to do, I think, with the original, if you want to call it that, person being converted.
Mm-hmm.
And then his being kept or continually being converted, I can say.
Yeah, amen.
Process of being converted.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Brian says it's a person being converted and in the process of being converted. And he's exactly right. Actually, when he says you are clean or you have bathed, or when it says, if I do not wash you, he's talking in the first place about the act by the Holy Spirit of regeneration. That's what he means when he says you have been made clean. In other words, you've been born again. You have been washed spiritually with clean water by the Holy Spirit. And your heart has been decisively changed in the new birth, so that you are therefore in God's sight no longer defiled entirely by original sin as you received it from Adam, nor are you defiled by your ongoing flesh or your transgressions, but you are clean altogether in the sense of the way that God sees you. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. But Peter was having a hard time with this because Jesus was saying to him and to the others, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. I mean, Peter really didn't get it here, did he? He didn't understand what was going on. And Jesus says to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. So what is all this business about his washing their feet? Jesus isn't talking about literally washing their feet, that they need to turn around and literally wash each other's feet, although I'm sure they did do that on occasions. But that's not what he's trying to get at here, is it? There's a transition that is made here. There are some things that only Jesus can do here in this passage that we've just read. Either Christ or the Holy Spirit. We can't cause ourselves to be born again. We can't cause ourselves to be regenerated. We can't wash ourselves clean, although that kind of language is used in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and in other places, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Thinking of it from the human perspective of what we might do in order to be right with God. But what Jesus is talking about here with the Apostle Peter, when Peter said, you shall never wash my feet, why do you think that he said that? Is it because he didn't want to be a servant?
No, I think he's saying that because he knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and he didn't think that the Messiah should stoop to having to clean his disciples' feet.
Yeah, very good, Dave. Very good. That's excellent. And as we take it a step farther, we see that Peter did not see that he needed to be washed by Jesus in this holy way that we're talking about in regards to his feet. And what are the feet a symbolic picture of here that Jesus is using? The feet as an illustration in his washing in regard to our sanctification. Can you tell me?
Confession of sins and cleansing.
Yep, Dave says our walk with him, and Vicki says our day-to-day confession of sins, and both of those are right. That there's a washing that takes place of our heart, a cleansing of our conscience that takes place day by day in regard to all the smaller and greater sins, if you can classify them in that way. All the little ways that we offend and the great ways that we offend God or men in terms of the sins that we commit that we need to be cleansed of. And even though you're clean, Jesus is saying, all of you who believe in me, you're all clean because of regeneration and the word that I've spoken to you, he says in another place, that even though that's true, that day by day, we need this daily cleansing of Christ, the blood of Christ and the water, washing of water with the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, so that we will be clean moment by moment, day by day. Now, I don't think this is something that is generally understood too well by Christians. I mean, I think they believe it in general, but I don't think that they really understand just how significant a thing it is to be cleansed of daily sins in our conscience and our heart day by day, moment by moment. Why is it that we don't have to, or we don't remember our sinful mistakes that we make over and over again after we make them? Well, I would say to you, it's because there's a cleansing going on in our heart and our mind that actually is taking place that frees us and by the Holy Spirit's work prevents us from needing or feeling that we need to go back and go over that ground over and over again and say, man, was I ever stupid. I am so stupid to be doing these things or thinking these things or saying these things or whatever it is in your experience that you find to be an occasional sin or besetting sin or something that is troubling you about your own heart. You need to remember what we're talking about here, that Christ cleanses you as you confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Yeah, Dave, go ahead.
I want to be sure I understand you clearly.
Yes, go ahead.
That's after we've repented and asked for forgiveness in what you're speaking of.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Okay. I agree with
you. Yeah, it's going on moment by moment, day by day, in regard to our relationship with Christ in our heart and mind. That's the significant truth that I want you to lay hold of, because I'm not sure that many Christians really think about this, or if they do, I don't ever hear much of it. Let me put it that way.
I think what you're saying is that even though we have confessed and been forgiven, sometimes we hang on to
yep.
that sin and beat ourselves up over it.
Yep. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. I'm thinking also of, you know, our heart experience day by day, as I was talking about last Sunday about David Brainerd and his experience of being vile in his own mind and heart, even though he was a very godly man. I think that that man, perhaps, he needed to think more upon this so that he could have more joy in his walk with the Lord Jesus. He became very discouraged about his own heart as he looked at it, and I'm saying that the more we understand of our heart, the more we can become discouraged if we do not avail ourselves of this principle of truth that I'm speaking about right now, that we are being cleansed as we confess our sins every day, and we see ourselves as vile, that the Lord Jesus is working with us in our heart and mind. Yeah, Maria Elena, go ahead. That is true in one sense, but I guess that I'm trying to get even beyond Dave's statement of the confession of sins, not in the sense that we don't need to confess them, we do, but in the sense that because of justification, that God sees us as holy, first of all, that we can be assured that there will be this cleansing that is going on in us on a regular fashion, unless somehow it's like David in Psalm 32 when he didn't confess his sins to the Lord and held on to them for a while, then it was like he was feeling this day and night. You see, and what I'm trying to say is that if we're doing what you've often said, Dave, which is to keep short accounts with God, then we won't experience that kind of trouble usually day by day. Okay.
Don't you think that's kind of what he's talking about in verse 10 where he says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean?
Yeah.
That we are, we have been cleansed. We need to wash our feet. We need to keep those short accounts, but...
That's right. So all of our sins have been, of the past, placed in the deepest sea. God's cast them behind him. He will not remember them or bring them up anymore. But the foot washing is a picture of the daily cleansing that's needed in our walk with Christ. Do you see that?
Yeah.
And that's what I'm trying to get at. And that is really important to our being able to experience the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, to know the approval of our Lord, really, when we're trying to do what is right. Even though we see ourselves, as we rightly should, falling short in many ways of perfection, which is the goal or the standard. But nevertheless, as we've discussed before, because of justification, God does not see us that way. He sees us as clean, like Jenny is saying. He sees us as holy, even though we have much to learn. And so it's very important that we understand that principle. And then transitioning into what Jesus said in verse 15, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. It was not that the disciples in spiritually washing one another's feet would be able to deal with each other's sins as Jesus was doing in bearing their burden. He gave them this example so that they would be concerned in accordance with the grace that he would give to them, that they would bear one another's spiritual and physical burdens as they lived their lives out together as his disciples for the glory of his cause and kingdom. So there's a difference between Christ bearing our burdens and us as believers bearing one another's burdens. Do you see that? Do you all see that? We can't remove each other's sin burdens, but we certainly can be sympathetic and helpful and kind and bearing and loving one another and bearing each other's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. And so Jesus says he is giving to them here a new commandment. A new commandment. Now what does that mean, that phrase, a new commandment? commandment. I mean, there was something new about this. I mean, it's not as though it was new. We've seen in the Old Testament you were to love your neighbor as yourself. But in what sense is this commandment to love each other new? Can you tell me?
Might be just the scope of it, partially the scope of it,
mm-hmm.
in terms of, like in the Old Covenant, the Jews were kind of a, just like we read there, the brethren. Well, a lot of them weren't brethren, they were Gentiles, they were all kinds of descendants of the Canaanites and all of that. But even them, they were supposed to treat them with a certain love or value,
mm-hmm.
but not as much as their own people, it seemed like to me. But maybe it's partly the scope of it.
Okay.
The extent of it was new.
All right. Yeah. I think that's good. There's a difference between the Old Covenant community and the New Covenant community in a certain way. Jesus has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, made them into one new man. We also, in the New Covenant, each and every one's a part of the New Covenant, has a new heart, whereas not each and every one in the Old Covenant had a new heart. So Brian's saying it was different in scope, and truly it was. But I think that the reason that he says new is that it goes just a little bit beyond loving your neighbor as yourself to loving each other as Christ has loved you. And there's a difference. In other words, and maybe we should open this up and discuss this a little bit. What does it mean? What is the difference between love your neighbor as yourself and loving each other as brethren, as Christ has loved you? There's a building here, isn't there, going on? What's taking place?
It's almost as if we should be prepared to go as far as giving our life for our brothers if it becomes necessary.
Mm-hmm. That's really good, Dave. It says somewhere, I think in 1 John, that he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that might be anything from some little, seemingly little task to be done, or good work to be done in relation to them, or it could be as great as a sacrificial offering of yourself to actually lay down your physical life for a brother. That's really good. But you can see how it builds, the one builds on the other. You love your neighbors yourself. What would you do in that situation? But it goes beyond that to the love of Christ, who laid down his life and was going to lay down his life for us. John Gill says this, I'll read it. It's really a nice little section here. He says, as parents, when they take leave of their children in their dying moments, give them proper instructions and orders and lay their dying injunctions on them, so Christ, taking his leave of his disciples, gives them his, which were that they love one another as brethren in the same family, children of the same father, and fellow disciples with each other by keeping and agreeing together, praying one for another, bearing one another's burdens, forbearing and forgiving one another, admonishing each other, and building up one another in faith and holiness. And this he calls a new commandment, that is a very excellent one, as a new name and a new song denote excellent ones, or it is so called because it is set forth by Christ in a new edition of it, and newly and more clearly explained than before, and being enforced with a new argument and pattern never used before, as I have loved you, and to be observed in a new manner, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. End of quote. So all of Christ's disciples are to love their neighbor as themselves, but all Christ's disciples are also to love each other as Christ has loved them, in this sense of bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling His law of the new commandment that they love one another even as He has loved us. And then I want to go secondly, very briefly, into what the proper attitude to assume is in order to begin to bear one another's burdens. And that's given to us in verse 3 of Galatians chapter 6. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, usually the reason that a person will not bear the burdens of other Christians when they see them is because they do not believe that it's a part of what they've been assigned by Christ to do. In other words, they are above having to do this kind of spiritual work. They have received Christ's salvation as a free gift, and so that they think that this is enough. Why should I have to take on another's burdens, another Christian's burdens, the sinful weaknesses and problems of others, they think, to try to restore them or help them? I am able to bear my own burdens, then why can't they bear their own burdens? And so in this way, they become conceited, and they think themselves to be something when they are really nothing apart from Christ. Now, in closing this message, we need to see that everything that we have is from God. Like it says in 1 Corinthians somewhere, what is it that you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you have not received it? He says. So everything that we have is from God. But I would ask in closing, why should we be too proud to do the lowest service for Christ? I think that's a good question to end the study on, really. Why should we be too proud to do the lowest service for Christ? If Christ could wash the feet of the disciples, then why can't we be those who bear each other's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ? Let me give you three verses here in closing that I think point us to the fact that Paul had learned this lesson well. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Jenny, would you read that? Or maybe Dave, you can read it. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Notice how he words this. He doesn't say, to me, the great apostle to the Gentiles, I've been given the responsibility to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Instead, he says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. Now, that's the way that he thought about himself. And in another place, he talks about, you know, that he thinks about himself because of the fact he was a persecutor before and a blasphemer and a violent aggressor. But here he doesn't mention any of that. He just considers himself that at that present time that he wrote it. That's the attitude that he took. And then look also at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. And Jenny, maybe you could read that for us when you get there.
I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody.
Yeah, and in the New King James it says, though I am nothing, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Now, see, you see what his attitude was there? toward himself. He knew what God had given him, and he didn't look down on that. And by the way, when we're looking at ourselves, we don't need to look down on what God is giving us or what God has given to us. We need never be ashamed of that. Nor ought we to see it as nothing. Really, it's very valuable, everything that God gives to us. But what is he saying that I, though I am nothing, what is he referring to when he says it, makes a statement like that?
I think just an overview of his real self, because he, from where he came from and where he was, it's not his doing, really. So it was more obvious to him than most people, really, because of his back, what happened to him from being in a persecutor and all the things that he said that he was, to being a apostle.
Yeah.
Christ. Think of that. That's a long leap there.
Yes, it is. That's very good. Very good. He was not behind the most eminent apostles, though he says, I am nothing. And I think that he means it in the sense of his sinful self, in the sense of what he knows that he would be apart from Christ. And like Jesus says, apart from me you can do nothing. Well, apart from Christ we are nothing, really, in ourselves. Certainly nothing to boast about. So that's the thing that we need to lay hold of. We need to lay hold of the fact that it's God's grace that makes us into a different person. God's grace that makes us clean. It's his washing that makes us clean, and his washing of our walk each day that we need to value very highly based upon what he does for us, what he's done for us at the cross, and what he does for us daily. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 13, 1, and I'll read this these few verses here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And there it is again. So you see, my brethren, that love is the fulfillment of the law of Christ, and we will serve Christ better when we take the attitude that we are nothing, but that we are learning to be more like Christ in everything, because he is the one who is making us into something. That is, he is making us into people who can bear one another's burdens, and in this way we can best bring glory to him, to his name, through the way that we live, and others may be helped and changed and transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. Together let my saints unto me gathered be, those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me.